I'm excited for today's message. The Lord gave me this from Miss Dana's message. If you remember her wonderful message that she gave us, this is an offshoot of the verse that she first mentioned. I wanted to give credit where credit was due. The Lord gave me this, and Miss Dana, you were an instrumental part in your message in getting this. So thank you very much for your wonderful word. Let's begin in prayer. Father, thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to come together as a family. We're grateful for the protection and the provision that you've given us. Thank you for protecting this house today, spiritually and physically. We ask that your spirit would be present with us. Help us to learn from this word. I pray that we would be encouraged and strengthened, that we would have a deeper understanding of who you are. And I ask that you would work in our hearts and our minds in a way that we would see how awesome and amazing and wonderful that you are. Give us a deeper understanding of your love and your care for us and the magnitude of what has been done for us through the cross. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, if you would open up to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 35. This is coming out of the New Living Translation. It says, "The crowd watched and the leaders scoffed. He saved others, they said. Let him save himself if he really is God's Messiah, the chosen one." This verse is meant to set the scene of the image, the picture that I was imagining when Miss Dana was preaching. This is coming from the crucifixion, obviously. And we have, there's Jesus on the cross. He's surrounded by the two criminals beside him. And then there's this massive crowd of people. And they're all gathered to witness the execution of these three individuals. In this crowd, you have those that were physically responsible for the crucifixion. You have the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, which would have consisted of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes and all the elders of the Jewish community. They were all there because they wanted to put Jesus on the cross. They wanted to silence his message. So those people are present. We also have the crowd that's there, the people, the citizens that have gathered to watch. The executioners are there. There's this large crowd. And if we remember at the triumphal entry, everybody was praising Jesus. And they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They wanted Jesus to come because they had this idea that he was going to deliver them from Roman occupation and that everything was going to be swell after that. The same crowd that was praising him when he entered Jerusalem was now shouting to crucify him. So the vast majority of this crowd wanted Jesus on that cross. And then you have this smaller group. You have Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary's sister is there. Jesus' aunt is present. You have a couple other women. John the Apostle is specifically stated as being there. And then a couple of other disciples are also present. The vast majority of this crowd wanted Jesus there. And a smaller portion of this crowd cared. They cared that Jesus, what Jesus was going through. They cared, but I see it as more of a emotional care. They're devastated that Jesus is experiencing this, but the majority of these people won't truly understand what Jesus is doing on the cross until after the resurrection. They haven't put the pieces together yet. They see their beloved teacher, their brother, their cousin, their nephew, their son. That's who they see on this cross, and it's agonizing for them. But they're not realizing that this is God himself in the flesh paying for their sins. He's in the act of taking their punishment. They're watching it in real time. So I imagine myself, I said, what if we were present with the knowledge that we have now? If we were present at the crucifixion, what would our response be? How could we possibly respond to seeing our Savior in real time paying for our sins, taking all that agony, all that pain and suffering for us. And the only thing that I could imagine myself doing is as soon as we would catch a glimpse of that, we would fall down on our faces. There's no other possible response to witnessing this, right? The crowd that was there, they were in the presence of God himself in human flesh. And anytime that we see somebody caught up in the presence of God, that's how they respond. I have a verse from Isaiah that will reference that, but that comes later. If we were present there, knowing the magnitude of what was going on, we would fall down in utter worship, witnessing the weight of the situation. Now we're not able to do that. We're not going back in time, but that's not changing the reality, the spiritual weight of what happened on that day. So if we're not going back in time to witness that, it doesn't change how significant an event that was. And therefore, our lives moving forward should be lived in the same intensity and magnitude of worship that we would give if we were there. That's how we ought to live our life going forward, right? The truth remains, he still paid for our sins. He still took our punishment. That fact remains, and it's still applied to our lives. So if that's how we would act then, we should act that way now, every day. Let's look at Zechariah. This is our main passage today. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing on at his right hand to accuse him." So right out the gate, this is not the successor of Moses, Joshua. This is not that far back. This is the high priest named Joshua, separate individual. And Zechariah is receiving a vision of Joshua in heaven standing. It says that Joshua the high priest was standing before the angel of the Lord. So a little bit of context of what's going on. When it says standing before, it's not just him in the presence of God. It's him in the service of God. He is standing before God, acting as high priest, which in that time, that was the mediator between God and man. The high priest acted in that mediation role. So Joshua is acting in the service of high priest, standing before the Lord, standing before the angel of the Lord, which is an Old Testament description of the Messiah, of Jesus. So you have Joshua, the high priest at the time, standing before Jesus, and Satan is standing at his right hand, constantly accusing him, right? Very similar language and theme to what we see happening in Job, right? Verse 2 says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments." So Satan is berating Joshua and saying all manner of derogatory things to Joshua because of this situation. He is clothed in filthy garments. And the word here for filthy describes excrement. Joshua looks like he just came out of a sewer, which was unheard of for a high priest in that time. If you go back and you read in the law, the high priest's garments was to be made of the finest and purest linen. They had the most ornate uniform of the priests because of the nature, the magnitude of their position. So Joshua is standing there clothed in disgusting garments. And Satan is saying, "God, what are you doing? He is not fit in the slightest. He is nowhere near able to do this job. This is who you've chosen as mediator between yourself, the creator of the universe, and mankind. You've chosen this individual, this worthless, he's filthy," right? That's what's going on here. And the Lord, Joshua doesn't have to say a word. Joshua is silent in this whole encounter. The Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" And this is one of the most beautiful sentences I've ever heard. Jesus describes Joshua as a brand plucked from the fire. Now, this is older vocabulary than we're used to. A brand would refer to a burnt or burning piece of wood, almost consumed, right? It's not useful as charcoal. You can't use it for anything else. It's a smoldering piece of wood that if it continues to sit where it's at, it's going to be fully consumed. It's going to be turned to ash. The Lord says, is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Insinuating that this, what we would see as a worthless scrap, it's trash. It's not even worth considering. Just leave it there. Just let the thing burn out and turn to ash. The Lord describes Joshua as that piece that we would view as scrap, trash, worthless, about to be fully consumed. He says, I plucked him from the fire. Spurgeon has a commentary on this, and he says, so it is with the child of God. What is he at the best? Till he is taken up to heaven, he is nothing but a brand plucked out of the fire. It is his daily moan that he is a sinner, but Christ accepts him as he is. And he shuts the devil's mouth by telling him, he was what I knew he would be. He is not what I mean to make him, but he is what I knew he would be. I have chosen him as a brand plucked out of the fire. What hast thou to say to that? Do observe that this plea did not require a single word to be added to it from Joshua. Joshua is in the presence of the Lord. What a magnificent picture that is. But that's not a foreign thing for us. We're his children. Joshua's in his presence and he's clothed in this filthy garment, and Satan is saying, God, you're ridiculous. You're a fool. How dare you choose him? How could he ever measure up? And the Lord steps in for Joshua. He doesn't have to say anything. The Lord is right there, ready to say, Satan, shut up. It doesn't matter what you say. He is exactly what I knew he would be. Just like Vincent just said, he was a sinner, and I died for him while he was a sinner. He didn't have to clean himself up. Verse 4, we'll say verse 3 again. Now Joshua was standing before the Lord, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. The Lord didn't require Joshua, the mediator, the acting mediator between God and the Jewish people. He didn't require Joshua to change his garments in order to be in his presence or to be in the role of the high priest. Jesus did that for him. Joshua was silent. Joshua added nothing. He was just there standing filthy. And the Lord did all of the work. And he says, I knew exactly what he was. I knew every single smallest detail about every filthy thing that Joshua did, every heinous thing that he did. He's clothed in excrement to show just how vile sin is to the Lord. It's not a pretty picture. But the Lord said, he's exactly what I knew he was, and I still love him in that state. But I'm not leaving him in that state. I'm removing all of this filth, all of this grime, all of this disgustingness from him, and I'm clothing him in the purest, brightest, finest clothing, because that's what Jesus thinks of Joshua. That's what Jesus thinks of us. This is a description, we're speaking about Joshua, but this is a picture of what Jesus did for us on the cross. This is all of us in this room. We were all wearing the same filthy garments. Our righteousness was filthy rags. And Jesus takes all of us and he says, get that off you. I'm taking that off you. I'm going to give you the brightest white robe, because that is what is fitting for my child. My son and my daughter, this is what you deserve to have. F.B. Meyer, which is another old-timey preacher, he said, such is the divine economy that God makes much of brands, fragments, castaways. What others regard as unworthy of their heed is dear and priceless to the great lover of souls. I love this passage because if we read it and we place ourselves in that situation, if you imagine the what is going on here, I can imagine diving into the sewer, going out in my septic tank and taking a dip and then coming out. That's what he's in. If we look at these pictures, the Old Testament writers, the biblical writers, were very good at explaining their point, mostly in nasty ways that we don't want to think about. But that's our reality spiritually. That's where we were. And he saw us. He knew us in that state. And he said, I love you just as much as what I'm about to do, right? Revelation 1:6, this is how it relates to us. Revelation 1:6 says that Jesus has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This is referring to the church. Revelation, these are the letters to the churches, right? This is us. What is our standing now in God's family? We are part of his kingdom, so we are his subjects, but we are not simply subjects. We are his children, his family, his sons and daughters. He has placed us in the role of priest, not in the official sense as we are the mediators in a spiritual sense between God and man, but we are God's representatives. In the Old Testament, the priest served as the mediation point between God and man, who would meet with God on man's behalf. We act as priests, as representatives of God in the world. We go out and we say, I'm a Christian. I belong to Christ. I am representing Christ with my life, with my actions. That's the intent of this. Let's go to the next slide. Isaiah chapter 6, starting at verse 3, says, and one called to another, speaking of the angels that are flying in heaven's throne room. One called to another and said, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah is setting, this is part of Isaiah's vision when he's caught up in the presence of the Lord. And he says, these angels continuously are praising him all day, all night. Time doesn't exist there, separate point. Constantly, they're praising the Lord. And Isaiah, being caught up in this magnificent vision, he says, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is the appropriate response to being in God's presence. When you're in God's presence, the angels know better. They know better. They understand just how magnificent God is, how holy he is. When Isaiah is placed in this in the throne room and he sees this, he's immediately aware of how wretched he is. What a terrible person he is. He says, woe is me. He thinks he's about to die. Not because God is threatening him, simply because God is so holy and he's so unrighteous. He's so sinful. I can't possibly exist. I'm about to be obliterated just by his holiness. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Another image of what Jesus has done for us. And what I find interesting here, it says that the seraphim flew to him with a burning coal, right? Now, the image is coming from the altar, from the holy altar, right? Where they would have, it's familiar language for the Old Testament Jews, they would have understood that this was the altar that they would have sacrificed their animals on back under the law, right? But this idea that the angel's flying over with a burning coal, this burning coal is taking away Isaiah's sin. We understand that no item takes away sin, right? There's nothing holy within this item. But what we just read from Zechariah, Joshua is referred to as a brand plucked from the fire, a coal, a burning piece of wood that's about to be consumed, right? Jesus says, I've plucked him from the fire, So he's not going to be fully consumed. I'm going to restore him. But what's the price of restoring Joshua? Who has to pay the price? Jesus does. So we see this flip from Joshua being this brand who's about to be consumed, about to be destroyed. And now this coal that takes away Isaiah's sin, who does that represent? That represents Jesus, who took our place. We were about to be consumed. We were going to be destroyed. That was our eternity. Jesus took that weight, that sin, that punishment, placed it on himself. And who took all of that? This coal is representative of Jesus and the work that he's done for us. So Isaiah is in the presence of the Lord. He is recognizing how sinful he is. His iniquity is taken away from him. His sin is atoned for. And how does he respond? Immediately. This is immediately after what just happened. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." This is the appropriate response. We were talking about all these individuals in the crowd watching the Son of God, watching God himself take their iniquity away from them. And they're mocking, they're taunting, they're cursing and blaspheming him, right? Isaiah witnesses his sin being taken away from, and he immediately says, "Send me. I'm here. I'm here. I'm willing. I'm ready. I want to do your will." This goes along with the next slide, Romans 12. The way that Isaiah responds is the way that we ought to respond. Romans 12, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual worship." We don't sacrifice animals. God doesn't require that we sing songs 12 hours a day, right? This isn't what pleases him. Do we praise him? Yes. Do we sing to him? Yes. That's not what sets his heart on fire. What truly pleases the Lord, the worship that the Lord loves, is when our lives, it's not an empty, vain thing. It's not about the words that we say, the clothes that we wear, the places we go. It's about letting your life be this example. Your life ought to be completely different from how you used to be, right? The Pharisees would teach scripture all day long. And when they went home, they were no more righteous than they were when they had started the day. They would tithe mint and dill and oil. They would tithe their money. They would go to such extreme lengths to prove their righteousness. And over, the Lord says, "What are you doing? You think that's what God wants? You think that's what's making him smile? You're a whitewashed tomb. Nothing has changed. You've washed the outside of the cup. The inside's still filthy," right? If we sing the songs, if we go to church, if we pay the tithe, if we do all these things, but when you go home, your actions are still the same. The way you speak to everybody around you is still the same. Your habits haven't changed. There's something missing. Something's missing. Paul is writing with such strong, urging language to the Romans. "I appeal to you. I plead with you. I beg with you, brothers and sisters. Look at the mercies of God. Look at what God has done. Just start there. Look at what God, our Creator, the one who knit you together, the one that planted every tree. Look at who he is and what he has done for you. Look at the magnitude of what has been done in our sake." And he says, respond by presenting, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Present your lives. He's not referring to offering yourself up on an altar, right? He's saying, let your entire life, every action, every word, every thought that you have, devote that to the Lord. It's an intentional and it's an intense calling. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the practical application. He's pleading with them. He's saying, I'm begging you, please understand the significance of what God, the magnitude and the weight of what God has done for you, and let your life reflect that. How do we do that? Don't follow the world anymore. Stop listening to the world. The world has a different master, and that used to be our master, but he's not no more. If we still listen to his commands, is he still our master? We have been bought with a price. We've been transitioned from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. We have been removed from who we were and what we were. Now we are a new creation. Our minds have to follow suit with that. Our minds and our hearts have to be changed. This is an intentional act, okay? Being a Christian and devoting your life in service to God is, by definition, the highest calling that you can have. God is our creator, and by devoting our lives to him, we are fulfilling the purpose of our existence. Walking in communion and in relationship with God is what we were created for. So this is, there's no more important, more significant thing that you can do. Now, I've got Matthew 26 on here. This is a high calling, and it will be the most difficult thing that we do. Living in a world that is opposed to God and being on the opposite team, it is a difficult calling. Now, Matthew 26, verses 33 and 35. We're going to read these real quick. Peter answered him. Peter is speaking to Jesus, and he says, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus has just told them for the third time. He says, listen, we're about to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be taken under the cover of night. I will be beaten. I will be crucified. I will be flogged, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. He tells them all this stuff. He lays out the blueprint of what's about to happen. And Peter says, listen, I'm right by your side the whole time. We go to prison, we go to death, I don't care, I'm right there. Peter responds by saying, Peter, you're a little bit off. You're going to deny me three times. And Peter says, even if I have to die with you tonight, if I'm dying tonight, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. This whole bunch that had traveled with Jesus, they were all so adamant. They said, we're doing this. I am ready. I've prepared myself. My heart, my mind is ready. I will die for you tonight. And they didn't stick to it. This happens with us all the time. We wake up, God, I'm yours. Today, it's yours. I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to obey you. I'm right here. I'm sticking with you the whole way through. 9 a.m., you're gone. Right? This happens all the time. The disciples were bold until they saw the cross on the horizon, and they're like, wait a minute. I don't think I'm ready for all that. It's easy to be on the winning team when everything's going well. It's easy to have faith until there's a test. Until the faith is tested, then none of us have faith. It's not an easy road. And we can say, we can make these bargains with the Lord that I'm going to be there. I'm going to stick with you. When the test comes, it proves how devoted you are, right? There are so many passages throughout the Bible. And James says, count it joy. He said it. That's not me. James says, count it joy when you're tested. When the trial comes and you're able to prove your devotion to the Lord, be joyous when that happens. You're going to have all these kinds of trials that are going to come to you. It's a pleasure to go through these for the Lord. not out of some works-based righteousness, not out of some, oh man, I'm going to do this, and then God's really going to, oh man, I'm going to get that like upper seat. No. When you go through the trials and you see, when the trial comes, immediately you're going to want to fall away. Naturally, it's a difficult part of your life. Why would you want to endure that? When you stick it out, you see how faithful God is. When you go through that and that God never abandons, his love is still the same. If anything, you have a deeper understanding of his love because you're going through such a difficult time. You call out to him more. You want to spend more time with him. You're more reliant because you're not able to do it in your own strength. The pleasure of going through the trial is not the fact that, oh man, it's over. And it's not any idea of Jesus is going to love you more because you've got through it. It's you are rewarded with a deeper understanding of who your God is. You get to see Jesus acting as your Savior in the process. Mark 14:50, the last verse on the slide, shows that when the cross was imminent, when the plan of the Pharisees started rolling, they said, we're gone. We can't be here. We were very bold. We were very, I know we said some things that we weren't leaving, but that's that deal's expired. We can't do that. We need to learn from that. Not trying to knock the disciples. I've done it. Days on end, I've done it, right? I've said I'm going to be there for the Lord, and I'm not. Let's not be foolish and follow in the same pattern over and over. See it, recognize it, cut it off, okay? Let's go to the next slide. This is also in the last hours of Jesus before his crucifixion. Jesus is speaking to Simon. He says, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. I chose the NIV because many of the other translations will say, Simon, Satan asked to sift you like wheat. But in the Greek, the word you is plural. It's referring to all the disciples. So the NIV captures that. And Jesus is saying, Simon, Satan has demanded for you, for John, for James, for all the disciples, Satan has demanded that he have you because he wants to destroy you. He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to beat you and separate you and break your faith. This ties in to Zechariah and back in Job. This is the reality of what's going on in heaven. What is Satan doing the majority of the time? He's accusing all of us. He's accusing the church. He's not accusing the unbelievers. They're standing on their own. They haven't placed their faith in anybody. They're still standing on their own righteousness, on their own good works. He doesn't have to accuse them. He knows what's going to happen to them. But for us, Satan accuses all of us before the Lord. And we don't have to say a thing. When you feel tormented, when you feel like your past is creeping back up and weighing on you, put Jesus in that situation. Jesus is already advocating for you. He's already praying for you against Satan in that moment. Recognize Jesus is standing for me. I don't have to listen to this. I don't have to deal with this and endure this. Jesus is on my side. So we rebuke it. We get it out of there. Because if you sit there and meditate on it, you're doing what Satan wants you to do. He's gotten in your head. He's infiltrated your home territory, right? Jesus said, Satan has asked for all of you. He wants to sift you as wheat. And this applies to us too, because this is what Satan does against us. But Jesus says, I have prayed for you, Simon. And this is where he focuses in, because he's speaking to Simon. He focuses, he says, Simon, I have prayed for you, particularly, individually. I have prayed for you that you would not fall away. Now, Peter does deny the Lord three times. He surely stumbles. But he doesn't fail. Jesus says, I have prayed that your faith may not fail. Because after Peter denied Jesus, he returned. right? So Jesus prayed specifically for Simon. But in John 17, 15, he says, he prays for us. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, speaking about us, his disciples, his believers. He says, I don't ask that you remove them from the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. This is such an amazing verse because Jesus is stating, he says, I need my children here. I need you in the world. I know it's tough. It's enemy territory. You're behind enemy lines. I need you there. You have a purpose. You have a calling. You have a ministry as a priest. It doesn't matter if you work in an official church function. You are a minister of the gospel to the world. You are a representative of Christ as a Christian. You bear his name. You represent him. Jesus says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world. That's the mission field. That's where they need to be. But that you keep them from the evil one. So we have a beautiful reminder that Jesus prayed for us. But this is our reality. That Jesus, this is what Jesus does for us. He advocates for us constantly. Think of the care that we are given. Satan accuses us. Jesus steps in and advocates for us to the Father. The Holy Spirit indwells us, ministers to us, strengthens us, gives us the words to say, points us in the right direction. There's so much resource that the Lord has given us, and we ought to take full advantage of it. Matthew 26, verse 41. Jesus says, keep, this is in the Amplified, because I feel like the vocabulary that's used here is the most accurate. He says, keep actively watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. This is Jesus speaking to Peter, James, and John in the garden. And we all know it as watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. But when Jesus says watch, he says, keep actively watching. This is a very present, intense, intentional act. Keep watching. Keep your eyes open. This is the defense that we have. Be aware of what's going on. Keep watching. Keep praying actively that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, the body's weak. This is the internal battle that we have. Our spirit wants to serve. We're his. We belong to him. We want to do this, but the body is always fighting against it. We have to make sure we keep our bodies in check. So this verse describes the defensive part of our Christian walk. And it's saying, it's very militaristic language. He's saying, stand on guard. Be firm, strengthen yourself, get ready for action, keep watching, have your eyes open for all the temptation that can come your way. Now, the offensive version of this is 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. In Matthew, it's this idea of your step back and you're watching, you're surveying what temptation is coming my way. Peter is saying, prepare your minds for action. You're not stepping back anymore. You're going in the fight. Preparing your minds for actions and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Pausing there, there's a decent amount to unpack there. Preparing your minds for action, preparing your minds for a work, for a duty that you have. And he says, while you're preparing your minds, he says, be sober-minded. Now, when I hear this idea of being sober-minded in the Bible, if you're not sober, you're intoxicated in some manner, right? And we're familiar with take alcohol, right? If you're not sober-minded, you're intoxicated with alcohol. You're in an altered mental state, right? You don't have to have alcohol to be in an altered mental state. You can be intoxicated with the love of money. You can be intoxicated with lust or with greed, right? So this is not speaking of specifically substances. He's saying, prepare your minds for actions and remove distractions. Remove these things that will alter your judgment, right? If I'm setting out to do the work of the Lord, but lust is in my mind, that's going to cause me to veer off. If I'm setting out to do my ministry for the Lord, but I'm thinking of money as the end goal, I'm not starting in the right spot, right? That's going to determine where my destination is. He says, remove all of these distractions and things that will want to veer you off course. Prepare your minds for actions with a single intent. I'm focused on pleasing the Lord. I'm focused on serving the Lord in the work that he has given me, and I'm not stepping to the left or to the right. I'm staying on path. And then he follows that. How do we prepare our minds? By setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns. We started the sermon by talking about imagining if we could go back to the crucifixion. We're not time traveling. That's not happening. Jesus is coming back for us. We live our lives in the manner that when he comes back, we're not ashamed. When he is revealed, when the kingdom comes and we're caught up with him and eternity is going to be bliss forevermore, when we get to experience the personal, intimate relationship with the Lord for all eternity, live in a manner so that if he came back today, you're not going to hide back. You're not going to shrink back and say, oh God, you came today in the middle of I'm doing this and you come back. Live in a manner that doesn't happen. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. This is the daily walk of us. We wake up. It's like muscle memory, but sinful memory, something like that. You want to go back to what you used to do, right? That was your habit. That was your way of life for so long. You're bent that way. That's the way that you want to spring back into that life. He says, don't be conformed. Don't fall back into that. Don't be conformed to your former ignorance at a time when you were ignorant of the grace and the love and the care and the kindness that God has given us and has lavished on us. You were ignorant at that time. You're not now. There's not an excuse. You know how good the Lord is to you. You know the magnitude of what he's done for you. Don't fall back into the way that you live before you were aware of how much he cares for you. And he says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Our walk as Christians, we should be pursuing holiness. Holiness comes with a measure of fear of the Lord. Josh has a lot to say about fear of the Lord. Holiness comes with a measure of fear of the Lord. When Isaiah was caught up in God's presence, he was immediately aware of just how inadequate he was when he measured. There's an immeasurable gap between where Isaiah stood and where God is. He was immediately made aware of that without a word being said. As we walk as Christians, our life ought to be conforming more and more to the pattern of how Jesus lived and what Jesus taught. And that includes growing as we walk in a manner that is more and more familiar with how Jesus walked, how Jesus taught, how he thought, and how he saw the world. Then holiness is a natural result of that. You don't work holiness by doing all these good things. That's works-based. That's an unfruitful path. Holiness is the result of following Jesus, of having deep relationship with him, close relationship with him. The more you hang out with him, the more you will be like him. So we don't pursue holiness as our goal. That's the end result of what our true goal is, which is knowing a more intimate version of the Lord. Father, I ask that as we go about our week, that you would be very present with us, that you would reveal to us the work that you have placed in front of us, the individual missions that you've given all of us. I ask that you would make it clear the words that we're to say, the actions that we're to take. Thank you for providing the time for us to get in your word, for us to pray, for us to worship, to be with our brothers and sisters. I ask that you would strengthen our faith, that we would be steadfast in times of trial, when it's difficult, when it gets hard, that we wouldn't fall away. Thank you, Jesus, for the immense love and provision and care that you've given for us. Help us to be aware of that. Protect us as we go about our week. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.